1 Corinthians chapter 1 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is our second sermon in this book. And I told you this story a long time ago, I think. Some of you maybe haven't heard it. Naomi's family, her dad was a Minnesota crop farmer, so as soon as all the crops were out in the field during the summer, he had time to take vacation. So they'd load up the camper to the truck, and they'd head out west from Minnesota and take western vacations. This was the 80s. Naomi's two older sisters were married and out of the house. They were gone, and it was just her and Sylvia. Her older sister Sylvia were left. And they would have been late teens, you know, college age. And they'd been on the road for a while. I think they were coming home, actually, from one of those trips. A lonely stretch of Midwestern highway. There's no cars, just a really lonely stretch. It was hot. Everybody was in the truck. Naomi and Sylvia weren't feeling great. One of them, I think, was sick. And they were kind of hot, and they just wanted to lay down. So Wesley pulled the truck and the trailer over the side of the road and said, go ahead and go to the back, and you ladies can lay down in the trailer. So they did. And the trailer door was all the way at the end, towards the back of the vehicle. So Naomi got in. Sylvia started again. She says, oh, wait, I got to go tell Mom something. She started to walk forward, and the truck started up, and the trailer pulled away. And as the truck was pulling away, Sylvia said, Naomi looked out the window and did something really helpful, just waved. Well, now Naomi's got a problem. This is a lonely stretch of road, and they're going down the road fast, pulling away from Sylvia, leaving her in the middle of nowhere. Well, this was before cell phones. They didn't have any walkie-talkies, but they had a signal. Whenever anyone in the trailer needed to signal Dad and the truck, and that was to open the bathroom mirror, turn the crank, and the mirror would open out. So Naomi immediately went to the bathroom, which was on the driver's side of the vehicle, cranked that mirror out. Wesley looked in the rearview mirror and said, those dumb girls, don't they know that's the signal that there's something wrong? Then he figured there's nothing wrong. They just got back there, so he kept driving. Well, this didn't work. Naomi noticed we weren't stopping, so she thought, well, I'll open the door on the passenger side. He'll certainly know something's wrong if the door's open. So she went out there and she swung that door open. Wesley looked in the passenger side mirror and said, those dumb girls, don't they know they left the door open? So he jerked the trailer just a little bit, and it swung it, whipped it, and shut that door. And he's in there going like this, and he still didn't pull over. Now she's getting desperate. So she does what any intelligent person would do in a situation like that. She hung her dress out the window and just let it flap. And this time he said, those dumb girls, what are they doing? He said, Dorothy, I'm pulling over. You go find out what the problem is. So he pulled over. Dorothy went to the back, opened the door, and Naomi said, Mom, Sylvia's not here. And that's when Dorothy said the best thing. She said, well, did you check the bathroom? See, when people don't work together, mayhem erupts, right? If people who do not work in harmony and coordination, all you get is chaos. Unfortunately, it's not always so comical. Quite often, it's disastrous, right? Well, that's what was going on in the church at Corinth. These Christian brothers and sisters, born again, these people trusted Christ. They knew without Christ, they would only have hell to look forward to, and they put their trust in him. They were a church family, but they were not working together. So you read verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, and Paul says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Did you know there's no command in that verse? There's no imperative. An imperative in the Greek language is a command saying, do this. There isn't one. There's only a plea. The Apostle Paul is pleading with this church. He's not giving them an order. He's pleading with them. And this is the inspired word of God. So it is, in fact, God himself pleading with this church and with anybody else who's reading these words. What is the plea? Speak the same thing. Y'all talking different, saying different things, contradictory things, conflicting things. Speak the same thing. That's the plea. The result is that if you do so, there'll be no division among you. The means on how you do that, this is called a participle, for those of you who are into that sort of thing. The means is by being perfectly joined together. When you get together of the same mind and the same judgment, you don't have division because you're all speaking the same thing. That is where the Apostle Paul wants this church to be, because that is not where they are at all. This is a divided church here, and not in two ways, but in at least four ways they're divided. You know, the two-party system may work in politics, although I don't think so anymore, but it definitely doesn't work in a church family. We're supposed to be one. You know, division amongst God's people has really always been a problem. That's why almost every letter in the New Testament deals with it. Just about every letter addresses the idea of division amongst God's people in the local church. The apostles themselves, they dealt with division. And for not doctrinal reasons either. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas got into it. And they got into a heated argument. And it was not doctrine. It was their personal opinions over Mark that got them into such a divisive conflict. And they did divide. Okay. So this has really always been a problem with the church. But listen, division must be resisted when it threatens the local church. And it must be defeated when it gets into the local church. Why? Well, look at verse 11. It says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Contentions is another word for quarrels, fights. This is why we got to defeat division. Number one, division invites quarrel. Division just invites a fight. When we start dividing, it's like we're putting on the boxing gloves, putting up our dukes. Okay? We don't really know who is all in Chloe's household. This obviously was a family in the church of Corinth. And this family contacted the Apostle Paul to say, "We got problems here. There's a fighting going on, and there's some divisions. And we really don't know anything about this family, but they ought to be commended for taking this matter seriously." Some say, "Well, how come they tattled to Paul instead of trying to correct the situation themselves?" Well, we don't know that they didn't try. Maybe they did. But in any case, they felt the matter was serious enough that they needed to invoke Paul's help. Paul was no longer a member of this church. He started it. He was the pastor for 18 months, and then he moved on his ministry. Well, he's not the, at this point in time, he's not the pastor anymore. He's not even a member, and he's been away long enough that now he's not so close to the situation. Well, folks, in such matters as this, an outside, unbiased source is exactly what a church needs. You say, "Well, Paul may be biased. He was biased on the side of Christ. He wanted everybody in this church to win. That's what he wanted them to get together for and stop this." And he was really the right person to ask for that. Because quarreling in a local church, it just completely violates and even destroys fellowship in the church. We sang about fellowship tonight. Fellowship is what we're called to do. Remember verse 9 from last week? It says, "God is faithful, by whom you Christians, you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Fellowship is sharing the born-again saved life. And if you are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ who saved you, that means you're also called into fellowship with Jesus Christ's people who have been saved alongside of you. And quarrels destroy that. They violate that. So when you fellowship with Christ, you ought to be fellowshipping with his people. In fact, if you have caused a fracture in your fellowship with Christ's people, then probably your fellowship with Christ isn't what it should be either. It all goes together. We were called to this. And yeah, doctrine certainly can cause division. It can. It's sometimes a case where one Christian is standing firm on the word and the other one is not. And so their doctrine causes conflict. Or maybe at very best, one is standing loosely on the word. Right? Or sometimes it's a case where two Christians are standing loosely on the word of God and their doctrine's all goofed up and that causes division. Sometimes it's a case where two Christians are standing firm on the word of God, they just don't agree. This is the most rare. But typically, doctrine is not the cause of division among believers. Typically. I told you, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, their big drag-out argument had nothing to do with doctrine. Usually the quarreling in a local church is caused by something else, and that something else was certainly what was going on at Corinth. What was the problem exactly? Well, Paul takes a step back after he says division. He's teaching that division invites quarrel, but look at verse 12. It says, now I say this. Here's what Paul knows about what's going on there. He says, I say this. Each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, or I am of Christ. All right. What's going on here? What's going on here is a case of favoritism. See, Paul points out that division invites quarrel, but it's favoritism that invites division. When you play the favorites game, you're actually just asking to draw battle lines between each other and divide. You see, it was not the doctrine of these four men, the Apostle Paul and Apollos and Peter and of Christ. In fact, Peter had probably never even been to the church at Corinth. It was strictly his reputation that people gravitated to. And of course, Christ was their Savior, though they'd never met him face to face like the disciples had. But it wasn't the doctrine of these four characters here that was causing problem. It was their personalities that people latched onto. That's where you have a church here that has four parties. Okay? And everyone's standing for their party. And this is why even the party of Christ is a problem here. Because this isn't to say that they were latching onto the words of Christ. They were latching onto the idea of Christ. Remember I mentioned the Jesus Freaks of the 1960s last time? The Jesus Freak movement? Folks, it really wasn't Christ's message that most of those people were latching onto. What were they grabbing onto? Well, maybe it was his long hair, as they thought he had it, or the fact that he wore sandals. It was the idea of Jesus Christ that people grabbed onto. That's what's going on here. Okay, and it's causing division. See, likely the party of Jesus, of Christ, did not start with the mindset of whatever Christ says is right. Whatever Christ says is law, and I believe it, and I commit to obey it. They didn't start with that. What they probably started with was themselves and what they thought and what they believed, and they just happened to decide that they agreed with Christ. Remember, I mentioned this a few weeks back. So we've got to be very careful when we evaluate ourselves and say, do the things I believe, are they convictions from the Word of God, or are they beliefs that I would have anyway, so I just happen to agree with God? Because there's a difference. Yeah? I mentioned my politics. If I were not a born-again Christian, if I did not know the Lord as my Savior, I am pretty sure that I would still be a political conservative. I believe that because there's a lot of unsaved political conservatives in our nation, and I'd probably be one of them if I didn't know the Lord as my Savior. So being honest about that, what I have to say is my politics come from my own personal bend, not necessarily from conviction. I need to be honest about that. I think a lot of people say that they're born-again Christians when in fact they just happen to agree with things that the Lord has said. That's what was happening. And I think these people were born again. They were believers. But they were not starting on the idea that what Christ said is his law. They were just making him another one of the party figureheads, the one that they happened to like. And this is what favoritism is. See, what would lead to this kind of favoritism? Well, in Corinth, I guess we could say a few ideas. First, you got to remember, the city of Corinth, remember, was a very happening modern city of its time. It was a modern and progressive city of philosophy. You have to say it like that, philosophy. And you got to rub your chin. Helps if you have a goatee. Many in the church at Corinth were probably approaching their Christian faith with a philosophical point of view. I remember a time I shared Christ with a woman that I worked with. Her cubicle in the office that I worked at was next to mine. And she had been a philosophy major in college and considered herself a philosopher. So after I shared the gospel, her response was, "That's an interesting philosophy. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, without which there would be no hope." Folks, that's not philosophy. That is fact. Clung to by faith, for sure. But there's nothing philosophical about it. To accept Jesus Christ is not to join a system. It is to be saved by grace. It's to not agree with a party. It is to be born again and made a new creature. To trust in Jesus Christ isn't a human idea with some kind of interesting thought process behind it. To trust in Jesus Christ is to trust in the Son of God who gave himself for me, for without which I would have no hope to escape hell and enter into eternity with him. See, that's not philosophy. But it's easy to get philosophical about one's faith, and I suspect that was a lot of what was happening in the city of Corinth, just because that was the nature of that city. Okay, so that was what was happening in that church. Probably another reason for this kind of favoritism, and one that we experience today, might just be human nature just enjoys following human leaders. You know, you tend to gravitate toward leaders that you identify with or that you just plain like. Simple as that. And think about it. This is why for over 40 years, John Wayne had a following. It was the same people that went to every single John Wayne movie. Because it did not matter the title of the movie or what his name, the name of the character was that he portrayed. He basically was the same character over and over again, sometimes even wearing the same hat. John Wayne really wasn't a great actor. He just portrayed himself. And some people gravitated toward who he was. You knew how this movie was going to end. You knew the kinds of things that he was going to say. You knew his one-liners were going to be great. He wasn't going to be pushed. And he was always going to be the best with those who went up against him. That's why people love John Wayne. Because they gravitate toward that personality. Same with Clint Eastwood. Clint Eastwood's a horrible actor. Try to give him a real dramatic role where he has to be, you know, sad or something. He couldn't do it. You know, they just said, just go be yourself. He's a tough guy. He basically is what he is, and the people that gravitate towards that, they go to every movie knowing what they're going to get. Clint Eastwood was on the red carpet to one of the things, the Grammys, I don't know what it was, and this is just a few years ago, he's walking along, and one of the paparazzi, one of the cameramen said, "Mr. Eastwood, would you stop and pose for the camera?" And he said, "Do I look like Paris Hilton to you?" You see, that's Clint Eastwood. And this is what he did in the theaters, and this is what people like. Well, folks, this is what was going on in the Church of Corinth. Some people just like what they heard about Peter. Some people loved the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Some people liked the preaching of Apollos. Some people just liked things about Jesus instead of just loving Jesus for who he was, God and Savior. And they gravitated to it. Human nature loves to do that. And see, here's the problem with doing this in church. You get why people do that out in the world with celebrities, right? But the problem with doing this in church, you're going to find yourself identifying with the messenger of the word instead of the message of the word. And there's a huge difference between that. I've said myself, I really like to listen to Adrian Rogers preach. I like his style, and I'm never bored, and I listen to him all day. But you know what? Alistair Begg also preaches the word of God. And so does John MacArthur. So does Pastor Paul. These people preach nothing alike. They're different personalities. You may find yourself gravitating to one over the other. That's understandable. But once you write somebody off because he's not like him, okay, now you're doing the same thing that the church in Corinth did. Folks, this is a strong statement. But this is accurate because Paul is calling them on this. It was sinful to compare the messengers of God's word back then, and it is sinful to compare God's messengers now. Still is. Christians do this all the time. Does favoritism affect our church today in this modern age? Oh, it absolutely does. It happens in a couple of ways. One way is Christian authors. Christian authors, there's a lot of godly men out there writing books, godly women too, writing books. I remember in the 80s, the two big names that divided people in the church was John MacArthur and Charles Ryrie. And those two guys were godly men that loved the Lord. They preached the word of God. They dedicated their lives to studying and preaching God's word. They disagreed on a few points of doctrine, and like a couple of little boys, they would each write a book accusing the other of being wrong. And then I got into the churches, and people in church would start, well, oh, you're a John MacArthurite. You know Charles Ryrie's right, don't you? And this is how people were acting. They're doing the exact same thing. The party of MacArthur, the party of Ryrie. Same thing going on today. Got the party of John Piper. Got the party of Josh McDowell. Got the party of Thomas Rainer. And these Christian authors, it's not their fault. They're just men preaching the word, writing books. People gravitate. And once you do that, it's like that author can say no wrong, while that author can say no right. They do this the same with preachers. As if Adrian Rogers could never say a wrong thing. Or somebody that you're not so crazy about could never say anything right. You know how else this affects churches like ours? When you have a church like Open Door that has several adult Sunday school classes. You can easily start building up parties and factions when it comes to Sunday school teachers. Really easily. You got a church that has 3, 4 adult classes all being taught by different teachers. And all three, four, or five of those teachers are all teaching the Word of God. Every one of them. But some people start to gravitate towards one. And they're going to go to that class no matter what. A person could be 60 years old, but still going to go to that guy's class who's going to be teaching on how to raise adolescents from the Word. Why? Because they're just going to go to him no matter what. And this is what happens, and it starts building up parties. You got to be careful about doing that. I understand. Everybody gravitates towards somebody that they either identify with or you just like different styles. I get that. But when we have to elevate somebody and at the same time put another person down, when both of these people are preaching the word of God, well, that's exactly what the church in Corinth was doing, and Paul called them on it. And this is why we're called to be of the same mind and to unite. We're called to do that here and elsewhere in the New Testament. Why? Because preferences and likes and dislikes and personal tastes are always going to differ. But our unity is not based on those things. Our unity is based on, thus saith the Lord. What God has said, that's where we stand. And if we stand there, we can put our preferences aside and not let those dominate. It's amazing how many churches are doing exactly what was going on in Corinth. Churches like ours who have factions and parties and division and quarreling. And you look at the Constitution and Statement of Faith of those churches, and the Constitution is accurate and it's doctrinal and it's biblical. And if you were to interview every single one of those people fighting in this church and say, do you believe this? They would say, yes, I do. I agree with that. I believe that. And yet they're fighting. Why is that? Factions, setting up parties, division, quarreling. They're not speaking the same thing regarding the Word of God. They're only speaking their personal preferences. Division is what follows. Favoritism just invites division. But Christ invites unity. Number three, Christ invites unity. This ends on a more positive note here because in verse 13, the Apostle Paul asks three rhetorical questions. Okay? He knows that they're divided, gravitating towards personalities. And so with that in mind, he asked rhetorical question number one. Is Christ divided? No. Makes no sense for you to all agree on Christ and his word and what he says. And in churches like ours in this modern day, we even say so in our statement of faith. It's in black and white in our Constitution. And you say, yes, we all agree on that. Then Christ isn't divided. Rhetorical question number two there in verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? No. He uses himself. Did you notice that? You're all gravitating towards people, but there's only one who was crucified on your behalf. It wasn't the Apostle Paul. It was Jesus. And still using himself, he asked rhetorical question number three. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? To which the answer is no. See, on baptism, that was properly stressed and practiced back then, more so than it is today. The idea of a person getting saved and then living for years and years and years without getting baptized was completely foreign to the early church. They didn't understand that at all. Because baptism is to follow faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't precede it, it follows it. And it's supposed to follow it very soon. So when one gets baptized, what he's saying is, Jesus Christ has saved me, and I am cut off from my old way of life. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. My baptism is a picture of this wonderful truth and what Christ did for me. Why does a born-again believer want to wait on that? Don't wait on that. And they didn't wait on that. Everybody in this church had been baptized. Because being baptized is not like receiving an award or being crowned, you know, valedictorian or being elevated in any way. Baptism is not about the one being baptized, and it is certainly not about the one doing the baptism. Baptism is all about Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. That's what it's about. They knew that, and now they're fighting. And Paul says, was I crucified for you? You baptized in my name? You were baptized in the one who saved you, and it is him you are all supposed to stand. Paul was so glad that they couldn't credit him for baptizing, most of them anyway, couldn't credit him for baptizing them, because he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had been baptized in my own name. See, he's afraid the way they're acting, they're going to start accusing him. People had already accused him of some things. They might accuse him of misusing baptism as something he did for his own glory. He says in verse 16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. He wasn't sure. I can just tell you from a pastor's point of view, that is so true. After so many baptisms, one starts to forget who he's baptized and who he has not. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. He's saying, you folks are making way bigger issue of who baptized you than you should be. It doesn't matter. That's not the point of baptism. And so he was so glad he hadn't done much of it, because they couldn't give him undue credit or accuse him. Okay? Just like Jesus did not baptize people, he delegated that to his disciples. That was probably the regular practice of the Apostle Paul, to delegate the act of baptizing new believers to his associates. And he didn't do a lot of it himself. Now, in verse 16, he's not belittling baptism when he says, I don't know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. He's not belittling this wonderful act of baptism in any way. He was simply putting it in its proper place, which is what the Corinthians were not doing. Some were saying, well, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Apollos, and I think that has more weight to it. No, I think Paul's baptisms have more weight to them, more authority. See, that's kind of things that were going on. And Paul is throwing those arguments out the window. See, that is a misunderstanding of baptism. And here's a side note. Did you notice verse 17? He says, He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Did you catch that? Okay, that's an important side note. That Christ did not send Paul to baptize, but to preach the gospel demonstrates what? Folks, baptism does not save. Because if there was saving quality in getting baptized in water, and the Apostle Paul was sent as an instrument to the Gentiles to lead them to salvation, then certainly he would have been called to baptize them, wouldn't he? But he himself said, that's not my calling. My calling is to preach the gospel. It's the gospel message through which people get saved. Baptism is the result of salvation. It's an important step in following the Lord in obedience. But it is only a step of obedience. It is not a step of salvation. And these Corinthians were elevating baptism to be dangerously close to heresy by building these factions. So this idea that doctrine divides, well, I think more often than not, preferences divide and convictions unite. Standing on our foundational convictions instead of our preferences, recognizing God as all in all instead of elevating people to that position, and speaking the same thing of the word, there is no division. And where there is no division, there's not likely to be any quarreling. And the end result is where we started with verse 10. We'll be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that's how we get together and live like a family. Just to want to be encouraging to you folks. You know, we haven't always been a unified church, and every church goes through times when they lose their unity and they lose their fellowship. But Open Door is a church of unity now, in spite of the fact that we're all still sinners. Still imperfect, and still blow it as individuals from time to time. It is just a time of praise and blessing to say, I am so glad to be a member of Open Door Baptist Church with its flow of unity. We do not have the party concept here of following men when we should be following Christ. We seem to have that. I think that's why there is such great unity here. It is not because of me, it is because of our Savior. This church is, if the Lord took me home today, you'd be a unified church with your next pastor. You're a unified church now, and I am so thankful that the instructions that Paul is giving to the Corinthian church, or that he gave them 2,000 years ago, has been applied and is being followed today at Open Door Baptist Church. Let's keep this up. I tell you what, as long as we walk in unity and in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be a target of Satan. Satan does not draw the bead on dead targets. Okay, he shoots at live ones. This is a live church. Father, we praise you for your Son. We praise you for not only the salvation of our souls individually, but for bringing us together and uniting us as a church body. Lord, may we continue to, in spite of ourselves, obey your word, practice your word, live your word. Thank you for the way you grew some of our teens this weekend, just a little bit closer to you through Uncle Howard's preaching and of your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for Kayla, bringing her there to hear the gospel, to see what Christian people do when they get together in fellowship. Lord, we want to see her get saved and join the ranks of those who will inherit eternity with Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.